Our next reading comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 18, 9 to 14. This is the word of God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thanks, Esther. Good evening once again, church. If I could grab the slides, that'd be great. We are continuing in our series on Luke, the Unexpected Kingdom. So if you've got your Bible and you're Luke 18, that's the right place to be this evening. And our topic for this evening is the untrustworthy one. The untrustworthy one. Now, you may have been able to deduce by my appearance, or perhaps you know me, to know that I am a kid of the 1990s. Now, I don't know what you think about the 1990s. Maybe for you it was a truly golden decade, a triumphant crown of the second millennium. Maybe you think it was just the absolute pits, a stain on the century, like a milkshake before a roller coaster, a truly regrettable series of events. But of course, the truth is somewhere in the middle. There are some things, with the benefit now of 20-odd years of hindsight, we can tell have truly proven their quality and their worth. Let me give you some examples. The original Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, vastly superior to the last three iterations after it. The show Friends. Believe it or not, that thing is super popular with people that are in their teens, so I'm led to believe. In fact, apparently that's the only show that teenagers really know from the 1990s, which is no bad thing. Next, Michael Jordan, of course, the greatest basketballer of them all, the GOAT, without comparison. And obviously the standout, the pillar of the 1990s, the Backstreet Boys. Nothing has aged so well as Backstreet. They are back, all right. And from the zenith of the Backstreet Boys, we go to the lows of the Power Rangers, a regrettable TV show to say the least. Or perhaps there is the... It's really hard to find words for Aqua. If you don't know who they are, just Google I'm a Barbie girl in a Barbie world. It's fantastic, made of plastic. You can brush my hair and the rest is history. Or perhaps it's the technology of the 90s. To your right, we have one of the first mobile phones. To your left, we have a 486 computer, which was the first computer the Dodd family had. And then bottom your right, we have the envy of the Year 12 student in 1999, the Sony Discman, that had like anti-skip for 11 seconds. So you could dance for 11 seconds without it skipping, which was pretty impressive in the 1990s. Now, obviously, you could debate what truly lies in the laudable column and what lies in the regrettable column. There's little doubt that the this decade as a whole had a little bit of column A and a little bit of column B. But one thing that I believe belongs in the regrettable column, and I'm not alone in this, although you might find it surprising, one thing that I think belongs with the things that were less than ideal and time has proven that it was suboptimal, is the 1990s education system, at least in Australia, its obsession with the idea of self-esteem. Thinking back to my primary school years, you could pretty much guarantee that any health ed class, whether it be discussing famine in Africa, the dangers of smoking, the dangers of unprotected sex, it would end up landing with a little sermonette from my health teacher about the importance of self-esteem, the importance of having confidence in your own self-worth. You may ask, that sounds like a good thing. Why, Matt, would you, and a host of others I might add, have reservations with self-esteem? Well, of course, it's not because I have a problem with the assertion that people are valuable. Absolutely not. We are God's image bearers. We have eternal worth and eternal significance. We are, according to Genesis 1 and a bunch of Psalms, we are the crown and glory of creation. We are truly precious in God's eyes. The problem is not the worth. The problem, as I see it, was the way in which your worth was worked out. It was the means by which your esteem was established. Because more often than not, the proclaimed source of your self-esteem, your self-confidence, was usually tied to an idea of your uniqueness, your specialness, your distinctiveness. Only you can be you, and you should love yourself because of it. You are special. And what is special about me? Well, that's kind of where it all fell apart, I think. Because it was often unclear, unstated, or just ambiguous. And even if it was explained, it was often tied to some vacuous, empty, platitudinal statement, like everyone's special in their own special way. In other words, to be a cynic, there was no reason, as far as I could tell as a student in the 90s, for why I should think intrinsically I am special. And so, in the absence of a clear explanation for why we were significant and special, we were left to do what everyone else does when trying to work out the specialness of a thing. You compare it to other things that are like it. Now, that's how it works, doesn't it? Want to know how special your clothes, your house, your intellect, your sporting, your culinary abilities? You want to work out how special the Lion King Ushu you got from Woolies is? You compare it to other Lion King Ushis from Woolies. Is it as shiny? Is it as rare? Is it as good, as beautiful? That's how you work out the worth of a thing, compare and contrast. And so, in determining our self-worth, us 90s kids, well, we compared ourselves to our peers in our work, in our sporting prowess, in our popularity, in our sexual exploits. You name it, we compared it. But not only did we do the compare and contrast thing, which is a pretty much a basic human nature, I think, we did it now with the assumption that of course we'll come up tops in the comparison, because our teacher promised that we're special. And so as we do this compare and contrast, it'll become evident very soon that we are better than the rest. And I think it's fair to say that this had a pretty disastrous effect on a number of people. Maybe even a majority of people from my generation that had a misguided, deluded, and often overinflated sense of their own talent, ability, and worth, as worked out by comparison. Which, and you can watch countless YouTube videos that testify to this, led to massive disappointment when we meet the real world with real jobs and the real prospect of failure. Your boss wasn't giving you a gold star and a your special sticker for a subpar performance. You'd get the boot. But I don't just want to kind of aim my target at my gen. Because here's the thing, this overinflation of our own worth, this thinking us better than we are, is not down to a self-esteem culture. Sure, it fed the beast, it gave it steroids, but it was there already. Come to the point. When it comes to judging our own specialness, our own significance, worth and value, no matter what generation you're from, you tend to suck at it. You see, self-assessment is a bit like having yourself as a judge at your own trial. Right? An objective outcome is less than likely. You see, we might be good at judging a good many things, but when it comes to judging ourselves, we're terrible. We are untrustworthy. And you know this from experience, don't you? A joke which you played in your mind, which you knew was objectively funny in your head, falls flat. An essay where you think, I nailed it, turns out you failed it. A sermon which you thought was gripping ends with everyone napping. But here's the thing, it's not just that we're bad judges of ourselves in a kind of 50-50 split between overestimating and underestimating our ability. No, we are far, far more likely than not to think ourselves better than we are. And you might think, bold claim, how do you back that up, Matt? Well, I back it up with the fact that psychologists have six different names for this. It's so common a phenomenon that there's six different ways of categorizing it. Let me give you some of the names. The Lake Wobegon effect. Don't know the backstory. The Dunning-Kruger effect. The primus inter pares effect. The leniency error. The superiority bias. Or my favorite of all, illusory superiority. That's a little self-explanatory picture. And here's it defined. If you can't read it, here it, this is just from Wikipedia, so it can't be wrong, right? Here's what Wikipedia says. In the field of social psychology, illusory superiority is a condition of cognitive bias wherein a person overestimates their qualities and abilities in relation to the same qualities and abilities of other persons. Illusory superiority is one of the many positive illusions relating to the self that are evident in the study of intelligence, the effective performance of tasks and tests, and the possession of desirable personal characteristics and personality traits. And then the article, which you can read in your, at your own leisure, gives you a bunch of evidences for this. Let me give you a couple. So in 1981, there was a joint road and driving survey done of students in Sweden and the United States of America. And it found that 93% of the US students and 69% of the Swedish sample students put themselves in the top 50% of drivers. 93% of the US students thought they were in the top 50% of drivers. I'm not good at maths. Pretty sure that doesn't work. Or attached to some SAT, they're like your final exams, taken by over a million students, a questionnaire was added. And it found that 70% of students put themselves above the median in the area of leadership. And 85% put themselves above the median in ability to get on well with others. Check out this, 25% rated themselves in the top 1% of people to get on with others. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, they're just the students. They've kind of got to mature. They've got to grow up. No, it doesn't work. It doesn't matter how smart or how old you are. In a 1997 survey of uni faculty, university faculty, 68% rated themselves in the top 25% for teaching ability, and more than 90% rated themselves as above average lecturers. Again, don't need to do the maths. It doesn't work. And as you read more, it affects health, it affects our understanding of our own memory, our IQ, our ability to process, our view of our own popularity. And here's one that delights me, and it is most ironic, it even affects our understanding of bias. That's right, people, we are particularly biased when it comes to assessing our ability to assess biases. It's called the bias blind spot effect. The late physicist Richard Feynman put it like this: the first principle is that you must not fool yourself. Second principle, you are the easiest person to fool. Well, in short, you can't trust your own opinion of yourself. And especially you cannot trust your own opinion of yourself when it's based on comparing yourself with others, which unfortunately is basically the only way that we tend to work out our opinion of ourselves, by comparison. And you're thinking, I thought we were here to hear a sermon, Matt. 90 seconds. And in no realm is this truer than when it comes to determining our moral worth, our righteousness, our goodness. It is here where we ask the question, am I a good person, that so many of us take the crooked game of compare and contrast that we play in every other aspect of our lives and bring it into the context of our goodness and righteousness. So many of us stand, look at others, and determine based on our bias assessment that we are indeed way better than them. Have a look at chapter 18, verse 11, because that is our Pharisee. Pharisees were religious teachers of the day, and we've met them a lot. That's probably all you need to know for tonight. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see what he's doing? Compare and contrast to establish his religious superiority. And here's my claim tonight. Most of the people that you run into, dare I say it, nearly all the people that you meet at school, on the terrace in the city, on the train, in the IGA, in the traffic jam on Kwinana, are people like our Pharisee, who play the game of compare and contrast in a thousand realms, but most certainly in the realm of righteousness, play that game and according to their own skewed judgment, determine that they're basically a good person, or at least better than the person next to them. In fact, let me try and make my point in another way. Let me try and offer you a modern Australian translation of this parable, okay? Have a look at verse 9. He also told, this is the actual translation, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's a translation. Jesus told a parable against people who thought this: God, I'm not really sure if you're there. Science might suggest that you're not, but I'm open to it. But I'm not going to really worry, because even if you are there, we're all good, you and me, aren't we? I'm basically a good person. I'm not perfect for sure, but I'm better than I think most of the people out there. Then verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Translation: God, I'm pretty confident that we're all good. I thank you that I'm not like the other people, the drunks, the wife beaters, the scammers, the cheaters, like half of my suburb. I even drive a hybrid and have a world vision kid called Abdul. Or, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy who just skipped the queue in front of me at Woolies, who deserves to burn forever. Oh, I thank you that I'm not like Chris at the back who got caught cheating in his test. Or I'm not like the Smiths who faked their address to get into Rossmoyne. God, I helped out in the busy bee at school. I eat organic and I'm always there for my mates in a tight corner. Let me put it this way, God. If I'm any sort of judge, I'm pretty sure I'm better than most. And overall, I'm a pretty great guy. Now, of course, there's the Jesus-flavoured version of this, isn't there? God, I thank you that I'm not like most Aussies who have forgotten Jesus and the importance of our Judeo-Christian heritage. I'm not like most Aussies who stupidly believe in blind chance and evolution and who never think about God. No, I thank you that I go to church and I read my Bible and I stand up for the right to life. I voted no in the marriage plebiscite. I haven't even watched Game of Thrones yet. God, if I'm any sort of judge, I think I'm better than most. Overall, I'm a pretty good guy. Now, maybe you don't relate to this modern Australian translation. You might think, this isn't a thought process I often have. I don't really drag out my long lists of righteousness credentials. I'm not that sophisticated type of person. Yeah, maybe not. But my guess is you're not immune. Because the self-righteousness of Pharisaism, following the Pharisees, is very subtle and very pervasive. It can bubble up at almost any moment. It can be the smug feeling you get when a celebrity Christian fails. It can be the perverse delight you take as you lament the decline of the West and the rise of LGBTQI culture. It can be that glow of self-satisfaction you feel in Bible study when you nail the passage before anyone else. It can be the small pleasure you derive from pointing out the errors in other people's exegesis of the text. Delight as you lampoon Pentecostal theology. See, a thousand different ways we play the compare and contrast game to establish and consolidate our conviction that God, if I'm any sort of judge, I think I'm better than most. Overall, I'm a pretty good guy. But of course, the sad fact is that we, whether we be the average Aussie Pharisee or the Jesus-flavoured Aussie Pharisee, we're not any sort of judge when it comes to ourselves. When it comes to you and me, we are deeply biased and fundamentally flawed in our self-assessment. Now, here's the cold hard truth. The Bible's assessment of us is that it doesn't matter how or who I compare myself with. Doesn't matter whether it's Stalin, Hitler, or Henrietta in 12b. There's no game of pick the worst sinner so you feel better about yourself. There's no riding the bell curve and hoping for a favourable standard deviation. When it comes to God, it's not our double standard, it's an absolute standard of goodness. And the message of Scripture is clear. It's a standard that we all fail. He calls us to love him. God says, love me and love your neighbour, and yet we fail to do either particularly well. In fact, many of us spend half our lives sacrificing our neighbours on the altar of our own self-righteousness, holding them up as this lamb to the slaughter. Look, God, he's so much worse than me. But we're really only tricking our own consciences. God is not so easily fooled as you and I. In fact, in that final courtroom where God is the judge on judgment day, he's the truly impartial and objective judge. And he says there'll be no vindication, no declaration of innocence, no finding of righteousness for the defendant, for the person that relies on their own goodness. For that one, whether it be the Pharisee of first century Palestine or the Pharisee of 21st century Willerton, for the one who trusts in their own goodness, there will only be one verdict. And here's the thing, it doesn't matter how good you are at finding people in a crowd who are worse than you. It doesn't matter how good you are at inflating your achievements or rehearsing your defence. God, I had my reasons. Or parading your honour board. God, I've got free compassion, kids. Or arraigning your witnesses, but Mum said I was good. See, it doesn't matter how many times you rehearse your closing statements. It's pointless. It's doomed in the court case of your life if it's about you and your achievement and your goodness and your righteousness. The verdict will be guilty and the sentence will be eternal. Your hope, my hope, the only hope is God's mercy. Our only hope is that despite our guilt, the judge declares us free to go. To use the Bible's language, instead of condemnation, there is justification. If you want to put it differently, our only hope is the hope of the tax collector. Have a look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, there's no charades here. There's no game of spot the worst sinner, games of I have a good excuse. The tax collector can see his failure, his sin, his wickedness, and he says, help. You see, he may have lived his life as a fool, as a wicked and cruel man who exploited his people. He probably did. But he gets the one thing in right life that matters right. He recognizes that on his own he's got no hope. He realizes the only hope is to cast himself upon the mercy of God. And I don't know if you noticed in the verses there, but his approach to God could not be more different than that of the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee proudly boasts of his achievements. He stands by himself, probably because he thinks he's better than everyone else. The tax collector, he also stands by himself, but because he thinks he's unworthy, he distances himself from the good people. He doesn't even presume to raise his head to heaven, beats his chest, and expresses a heartfelt conviction and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God hears, doesn't he? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the others. And as we've been going through Luke, you'll realize that he joins a whole list of wicked, dejected outcasts, sinners and rejects from the blind, the lame, the prostitutes, the adulterers, the unclean and the unloved. He joins the list of those people that humbly cry out to Jesus and find his lavish love and mercy, who find their justification. And here's the lesson for tonight. At least one of two. The lesson to you and me is to stop playing the game of compare and contrast. To stop trying to shore up and establish our righteousness. Because you just can't do it. You see, it's exhausting forever wondering if you've done enough, forever seeking to critique others to kind of inflate yourselves. It's exhausting and it's pointless. You see, your self-righteousness doesn't work. You never live up to the standard of being an image bearer. You never love God and love your neighbor as you're called to. Your righteousness does not work. Only God's does. And he offers that righteousness to all who cast themselves upon him for his mercy. To all who cry out to Jesus and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus is dying to hear that from you, if you haven't done it already. He literally died to offer that mercy, that forgiveness, in his own blood. And I know we know that, right? We hear that sermon after sermon. It's probably not a sermon if we don't talk about Jesus' death. It can become like the weather in summer. Of course it's 40. It's always 40. Who cares? And our familiarity means we glaze over this mind-boggling truth. The Apostle Paul describes him as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable life, whom no one has ever seen or can see because their face would literally fry off. The only one to whom belongs honor and eternal dominion and glory forever and ever. That one came as man to die for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. See, there's no need to downplay your sin. The perfect sacrifice, Christ's death, has covered it. No matter how great it is, no matter how foul your deeds, how scarred your soul, God says in Christ that I love you, and he offers himself to you. And isn't that kind of liberating? In a performance-driven world where you've got to keep on making the grade, where you've got to prove yourself, where you've got to compare and contrast every day at every moment almost. Isn't it liberating? No, you just don't. Jesus has got you. Look what Christ has done for you to make you right before him. All you need to do is plea to cry for mercy. But of course, you don't offer that plea just the once, or the twice, or five times, or ten. No, it's a kind of posture that you live in, a posture of acknowledging your sin, of seeing that you can't fix it, and asking God to do it for you, moment after moment, day after day, knowing that he hears, knowing that he longs to forgive and justify. And you see, this posture, it's not the strut of the self-confident. It's not the smug smile of the self-righteous. It's eyes down, knees bent, hand on heart, humility. It's the constant beat in my head as I play the game of compare and contrast at school, at work, in the car, to stop it. Don't boast in your achievements. Jesus had to save you from them too. And let's be honest, that's why Christianity can be pretty unattractive to some people. Because they don't want it to be about mercy. They want it to be about their own goodness. In fact, I don't know if you've made this mistake before, but I have. It's tempting to think the good people that you know, right, are the closest to becoming Christian. You might even focus your kind of gospel evangelism efforts on them, thinking they don't go to church, but they're such good people. I mean, they're kind of line ball, a little bit of a nudge, a little bit of change in behaviour, and they're there. But oh boy, is that wrong to the core? Actually, the exact opposite is true. It's the good people, those that have the most to show for themselves, that have that list of achievements, that always come first and they compare and contrast with their neighbour. They're the ones that through their good deeds have created a barrier to the kingdom of God. Their self-righteousness convicts and convinces them that they can depend on themselves. They are unwilling to bend the knee because they think they can stand on their own two feet. Thank you very much. And as we close, our one job as Christians is this, is to remember that we can't stand on our own two feet, that our only hope is to cast ourselves on a merciful and loving God. And knowing that on that final day, God will answer our plea with a declaration that you are justified, innocent, righteous. And sadly, for those that try and establish their own righteousness, they might strut into the throne room of God, but they will bow condemned before him. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might help us to live in the posture of a humble plea, knowing that what we are before you are people in desperate need of justification, of your righteousness, of salvation. Help us never to become proud or arrogant or boastful. Help us to know that all we have is because of your lavish grace and mercy that you showed us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.